Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 127, where we continue our study of this most penetrating and eye-opening psalm, one that I trust will impact your hearts for the cause of Christ and for his lordship over all and all things. So I invite you to stand in the reading of God's word, Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. You may take a seat. As we have said before, the major message of this psalm is that of God being central and sovereign in life. God is central and sovereign in life. That is the overarching theme and message to this one psalm, Psalm 127. He is the Lord of the house. Here we've noted that there are two overarching principles as we consider his lordship. One, he is sovereign in everyday life. Those are the first two verses of this psalm. Next, he is sovereign in family life in verses 3 through 5. And just to give you a bit of a review, since it has been a bit of time since we've looked at this psalm, I want to take you to the first principle once again, arguing from the greater to the lesser. God is sovereign in everyday life. He is the builder, the protector, and provider of everyday life. He speaks of building the house. He speaks of laboring. He speaks of guarding the city. You see, unless life is lived in dependence upon the Lord, everything in life is meaningless. Everything in life is meaningless. Any activity attempted without the Lord is launched in vain. And this is exactly what we see here in this psalm too, that man is responsible, but man can never forget that it is the Lord who is the Lord of life. He is sovereign in everyday life. Just consider the topic of wealth. Consider the topic of riches, for example, as is found in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. You could turn there if you'd like. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. The Proverbs reads, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." You see, the fast track to poverty is literally an open hand, the negligent hand. That negligent hand is the hand that is open, as opposed to putting the hand to the plow, as opposed to using those hands to work, that hand is open, asking for it to be given things. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand. The fast track to poverty is literally an open hand where one expects to receive rather than work diligently. But even if one works diligently, this is not an absolute guarantee that one will become rich. This is not a divine promise that God is obliged to fulfill, you see, in Proverbs 10, verse 4. The Lord is the one who makes rich. The Lord has sovereignly decreed the extent of our riches. Notice Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. We looked at verse 4 of chapter 10. Now look down at verse 22. "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." And here I like the NIV better, 84 NIV. And it does well in translating this verse. "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." Or better yet, even the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it this way: "The Lord's blessing enriches, and struggle adds nothing to it." While man is responsible, we are reminded that ultimately it's the Lord's blessing that makes rich, that brings wealth, that enriches. The Lord's blessing. The Lord's blessing. Nor struggle or worry will ever make you any richer than God has sovereignly decreed. God has sovereignly decreed this. All depends on the Lord's blessing, you see. And there is no contradiction between verse 4 of chapter 10 of Proverbs and verse 22. Both are taught in Scripture, you see. In the same way, human responsibility and God's sovereignty do not contradict one another, for they are both taught in Scripture. The man is diligent in his work, and God is the one who is sovereign and enriching and making rich and bringing wealth out of his blessing, out of his sovereign decree. The same is highlighted for us in Psalm 127. His sovereignty does not mean that there is not a need for a builder, a watchman, or a worker. Both go hand in hand. The tension is kept tight between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, you see. For we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, "For every house is built by someone." Someone built that house. "But the builder of all things is God," you see. The reminder here in Psalm 127 from Solomon is that unless the Lord be in it, any activity is done in vain. Without God, all of it is wasted effort. Not only is God sovereign in everyday life, but more specifically, this is where Solomon takes us. This is where Solomon aims to narrow the focus, the attention upon the sovereignty of God. And he puts the attention upon the home. He puts the attention upon the family. So get ready for this weighty, explicit, and eternal truth from God's word. God is sovereign in family life. Verses 3 through 5. Notice how the psalmist begins. Notice how Psalm 127, verse 3 begins. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord." Behold, the psalmist says. In Hebrew, it's hine, and it calls attention to what follows. Children are a gift of the Lord. It's as if to say, Solomon were to say to you, with using just that one word, behold, listen up. You don't want to miss this, and you cannot afford to miss this truth. Elsewhere, we read this marker of attention, and that's what it's called. In Psalm 121, if we were just to look at the Song of Ascents, for example, in Psalm 121, verse 4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." In Psalm 123, verse 2, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us." Psalm 128, verse 4, "Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And then in Psalm 131, verse 1, "Behold," we read this, Psalm 131, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." You cannot afford to miss this. This marker is all throughout the Word of God, even in the New Testament with the Greek language. In Greek, it's the word edu, and it is placed there to grab your attention, to grab my attention. As it is written in Matthew 28, verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Listen to my words. I am with you, and I will never leave you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age," the Lord says. This marker is used in that great statement. A beautiful, wonderful, comforting statement. You see, my beloved, God is not silent. He speaks and has included for us a small but mighty word that is meant to square us up and look us in the eye and say these things loudly to us, for us to pay attention, to listen closely. You can call me a literalist, for when I read our Lord's words in Matthew verse Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word includes this one word, behold. And it perturbs me to no end that the NIV, the 84 NIV version, takes this word completely out in their translation of Psalm 127, verse 3. They totally take out behold, hine out, as if that Hebrew term was not there for you to translate. That word is there in Hebrew, translate it. That word there is in Greek, translate it. And put it in the text. Put it in the text. It was meant for you to read that word. So here we are called to listen closely to what follows, my beloved. The attention must be given to what follows. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord, of the Lord. This is what we cannot afford to miss. We cannot miss this eternal and powerful truth. It is as if to say, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46, verse 10. Cease striving and know that God is God and He is speaking to each one of us this morning. Children should be seen as a blessing and not a hardship. They should be seen as a gift, not a burden. Listen up. Pay close attention to this eternal truth. Let it weigh and sink down deep in your soul. Notice the word gift. In Hebrew, it's the word nachla, and its most basic meaning is a possession granted by God. If you want to put that on the side margin, you can. Behold, children are a gift. That is to say, a possession granted by God. That's what children are. This is what Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, speaking of the people. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt. Notice that time of 400 years, what it was referred to as. That's the iron furnace. That's Egypt. Those 400 years, God has brought you out of the land to be a people for His own possession, nachalah. A possession as today, Moses records. It's sometimes translated as the word heritage, as you find in the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and NIV, all of Psalm 127, verse 3. A heritage acquired by an individual or family by conquest or inheritance. This included both property, land, and the buildings upon that land, and the movable goods. It was yours by virtue of ancient right, and it was yours permanently. Heritage. For example, when the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, when he had so many sheep, and when he had so many camels and oxen and donkeys. We must not forget the donkeys. Include them in the list here. Job was given 7 sons and 3 daughters. With regards to these 3 daughters, we read in Job 42, verse 15, in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Nachala, they gave him, the father gave him, Job gave his daughters an inheritance among their brothers. You see, normally an inheritance to daughters was only given if there were no sons. Numbers 27, verse 8. But in Job's case, he extended his inheritance to both his sons and daughters. It was a gesture of kindness that expressed the generosity of his heart. He was overflowing. God had taken him through trials. God had taken him through rough waters. But nonetheless, there was an abundance in the end. God blessed the man more than his beginning. And so out of the generosity of his heart, he gives an inheritance not only to his sons, his 7 sons, but to his 3 daughters. Such is the heart of a man who is overwhelmed with the blessing of God. So it is with God. who himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things, Acts 17:25, who when you come in your trials to God, asking for his help, asking for his wisdom, he immediately and single-mindedly gives to all generously and without reproach, James 1:5 tells us, who gives you the desires of your heart as you delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 4. You see, God is indeed good and gracious and merciful and benevolent. That is the God the Bible portrays, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 52, verse 1. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. He doesn't stop being good, benevolent and gracious and merciful. In fact, the original Saxon meaning of the word God was the good, indicating that centuries ago, starting from the 5th century and on, centuries ago, God's name was synonymous with good, with good. He has and is and will always be the infinite, inexhaustible source of all goodness, as we read in James 1:17. Of which James testifies, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. His ultimate and most generous goodness is the gift of redemption from sin, which culminates with eternal life. Such is the goodness of God that he would save anyone, just even one person. But he doesn't even have to save one. Such is the goodness of God to save us. Nothing of which we can take the credit for or we can boast about, right? Can you take credit for being saved? No, neither can I. Again, we come back to the eternal truth found in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. My beloved, we must all recognize that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. And here, Solomon addresses that goodness toward children. Children are not your very own teddy bear that you can build on your own. There are no Build-A-Bear workshops that you can attend to build a child. They are a possession granted by God, made in the image of God. This little one, made in the image of God. I mean, all other possessions that man can accumulate for himself pale in comparison to that of a child, for the child is a heritage given by God himself. Put it this way, the greatest blessing that will ever come to your home, the greatest blessing that will ever enter into your home, come into your home, is the children that God graciously bestows to you as parents. They are a gift from God. Notice the three descriptions given of children in this passage, and we'll look at each one of these. Found in verses 3 and 4, notice the word gift. Notice the word reward. Notice the word arrows. These are the three descriptions given to children in this passage. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. As a gift of the Lord, children are a possession, inheritance granted to you by God. You did not create the child. You did not create that child. You are not good enough and you're not smart enough to create a child. You are finite. God is infinite. God alone is the creator. Only God can create a human being, right? Only God can create a human being. The psalmist David declares in Psalm 139, we've looked at this already, but to remind ourselves again, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. my frame, that is my bones, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. That is the imagery of the womb again. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You cannot avoid this language of ownership that is given to us in this psalm, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16 especially. It's a language of ownership. Who owns you? God does. Who created you? God created you. Because he created you, he owns you. God made each child, and as such, they belong to him. They belong to him. They are simply on loan to each parent as a gift to them. They are nonetheless God's possession, which he graciously, he lovingly, according to his wisdom, according to his loving kindness that is better than life, Psalm 63 tells us, assigns to you and to me. They are gifts. Notice what the text does not say. Listen up. Look at verse 3. Behold, some children are a gift of the Lord. Nor does the text say, behold, most children are a gift of the Lord. It doesn't say that. And don't insert that. I get you. You would get in trouble if you tried to take away from something that's found in Scripture. And you would be in trouble if you tried to insert something in Scripture. It doesn't say some children are a gift of the Lord. And it doesn't say most children are a gift of the Lord. It says, behold, listen up. Children are a gift of the Lord. As such, from God's divine perspective, there are no surprise pregnancies. There are no accidental births at all. No surprise babies here. Children are a gift of the Lord, sovereignly placed in each family, according to God's wisdom and kindness to each one of us. The question is whether parents realize this or not. God designed them to be a blessing. They are supposed to be a joy. They are a benediction from the Lord to grace our lives with fulfillment, with meaning, with happiness, with satisfaction, all coming from a good and gracious, benevolent Father. You see, my beloved, being a parent is a gift from the Lord. And this is true even in the fallen world that we live in, where at times children are born to a mommy and daddy who are not yet married to one another, where at times children are born out of rape. Though this world is infected with the curse of sin, and it is affected with the curse of sin, despite of all the evil that is in this world, children are tokens of God's loving kindness. They are a living proof, breathing, living proof that God's mercy extends even to fallen, sinful creatures as we. To think of a child, the next time you see a baby, to think of God's mercy, of God's kindness, even to the fallen man. Consider the generation that was punished to die in the wilderness by the Lord, who were not allowed to enter into the promised land, whose children were given an inheritance of the land. In Numbers 26, you can look up Numbers 26 and 27 on your own, but in Numbers 26, a second census takes place 38 years after the first census that takes place in Numbers chapter 1. And the Lord promises this second generation, 38 years afterwards, the second generation, the land which their fathers were never to see because of their unbelief. I will give you this land to you, not to your fathers, because of their unbelief. For example, next time you see a psalm with the inscription, Sons of Korah, let it remind you of God's mercy. Sons of Korah, you can read of them more in Scripture. What of their dad? What did their dad do? Why are there just sons and not fathers? To think that redemption could be given to the next generation when the current generation acts so treacherously against the Lord. God's mercy, God's kindness extending to the next generation. How many of us were born into homes where our parents did not walk with the Lord or possess genuine faith in Christ? How many of us? How many of us grew up with no knowledge of the gospel? All we knew was an altar that we bowed down, we stood up, and we bowed down, and we stood up. And that's all we knew of God. We were strangers and aliens to the people of God. And yet here we are, the next generation, trophies of God's grace that He rescues the orphans. He rescues the unloved. He rescues the non-wise, the non-mighty, the non-noble. That's you, that's me. And by His doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in whom? In the Lord. In the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. My beloved, never stop being amazed at what God does. Never lose that awe. Never lose that awesomeness that comes in the thought of God and what He has done in saving you, in gifting you, in providing and sustaining you. As Paul testified in the midst of the Areopagus, as the council of men met of the city in Acts 17, verse 28, as they discussed the things that pertain to the city, for in Him we live and move and exist, Paul says to them, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. How are we His children? He is our Creator. Each child being created by the only wise and sovereign Creator and the bestower of life, breath, and all things. You might even recall that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit before they had children. Yet God did not simply destroy them and start all over again with a whole new race. No, to the next generation, He extended even grace and kindness. Instead, God permitted Adam and Eve to fulfill the command given to them before the fall, which was in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God set a plan of redemption in motion that would ultimately embrace untold numbers of Adam's offspring. As John saw in his vision, a great multitude which no one could count, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. A great multitude. Adam and Eve sinned, and yet God did not just start over. And that plan of redemption continues on until we are all together, gathered as His people, and are part of that great multitude. With every child Eve bore was this hope that fallen sinners could be redeemed. Also, when God cursed the earth because of Adam's sin, He multiplied the pain of the childbirth process, as we read in John in Genesis 3, verse 16, but He did not nullify the blessing inherent in bearing children. Yes, He brought about pain in that childbirth process, but He did not nullify the blessing inherent in bearing children. Sure, children present increased responsibility, more reasons or ways that we exhibit worry in our lives, more trials, sure, even the occasional headaches or even heartaches, you name them. Perhaps the gray hairs on your head, but the blessings outweigh the difficulties. Can I say that again? The blessings outweigh the difficulties. My beloved, I'm preaching to myself just as I'm preaching to you. To which we are all reminded when we hear these words. Children are a gift of the Lord. Notice the second description, going back to Psalm 127. The fruit of the womb is a reward. This description brings us back to that contest between Leah and Rachel for Jacob's affection. If you recall, in Genesis 29, before we read in verse 31 through 33 the following, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.'" Verse 33, "Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' So she named him Simeon." Notice the Lord's compassion for Leah. This is manifested by his enabling her to bear children. The Lord is the one who opened up her womb. And Leah recognized this. "He gave me this son." Then we read on in Genesis 30. "Though Jacob loved Rachel more, Rachel felt her own barrenness somehow implied that she was less favored." Notice verse 1 of Genesis 30. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children, or else I die.'" And then Jacob's response in verse 2, you can almost hear it in his voice. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, woman? What do you think? Am I the one that gives children? There is no button here that I press and baby comes out. No, who has withheld you from the fruit of the womb? It is God who has done this, who causes this, who brings this about. He is the giver of life. He is the one who blesses or withholds blessing. It's God." So what did Jacob recognize? Only God can give children. Sadly, Rachel was so determined to have children. She was so determined to have children that she concocted a wrong-headed scheme by which to have surrogate children through her handmaid Bilhah. In verse 3, the very next verse, after she hears this from Jacob, she would have the sense to listen. No, she made her own plan, a different plan. I mean, things were already complex in that sinful polygamous relationship that was the source of her strife with Leah in the first place. And now you come up with this scheme? In the end, God blessed Rachel with children too. And she praised him for his goodness to her. Despite of what Rachel did, God's mercy extended to her. She says in Genesis 30, verse 23, "So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach,'" sometimes translated as disgrace or shame. It is that condition of disgrace, shame that she felt from being barren. See, they all understood, they all recognized the universal truth, and that is that it is God and God alone who gives children. You have to remember that in that culture, barrenness was regarded as a stigma in Israel. Hannah, in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, a large family, particular sons, would inherit the family property and continue the family name. And that was regarded as a sign of the Lord's blessing. Yet what this story magnifies is a consequence. The consequences of wanting blessing without offering unreserved, obedient faith to God. Yes, I want the blessing, but do I have to obey even the difficult things that you have me to obey? God, bless me! They wanted the blessing of children, but lacked obedient faith. Notice the word obedient faith, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, what do you see? Their faith evidenced by their obedience. By faith, evidence in their obedience. By faith, evidence in their obedience. Obedient faith. You see, if children are withheld, it is God that withholds them. If they are given, it is God that gives them. You just keep on being full of faith, living your life as God called you to live through his revealed word. You keep on believing. You keep on being faithful in your obedient faith to God. And let him take care of his blessing in your life. As a reward, children are an expression of divine favor. Notice the perspective of Calvin and Spurgeon at this point. Children are a reward. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Calvin, let's him go up to bat first. Calvin, children are not the fruit of chance, but that God, as it seems good to him, distributes to every man his share of them. Spurgeon, now he's up to bat. He's got the big bat, okay? Watch him bat. He gives children not as a penalty nor as a burden, but as a favor. Did you catch that? As a favor. They are a token for good if men know how to receive them and educate them. They are doubtful blessings only because we are doubtful persons. Where society is rightly ordered, children are regarded not as an encumbrance, but as an inheritance, and they are received not with regret, but as a reward. He's just getting ready to bat, okay? Watch him bat. If we are overcrowded in England and so seem to be embarrassed with too large an increase, we must remember that the Lord does not order us to remain in this narrow island, but would have us to fill those boundless regions which wait for the axe and the plow. Yet even here, with all the straits of limited incomes, our best possessions are our own dear offspring, from whom, for whom we bless God every day. Do you think that we were supposed to stay here and just, oh, we're gone too big here? Oh, we can't do anything about it? Here Spurgeon engages and takes on the culture of the day that has similarities to ours. For example, today, to have more than one child in some places of the world is to be irresponsible because of our world's population growth and finite resources, because there's no such thing as Alaska and there's no such thing as resources that we have. And we're overcrowded as it is. You're irresponsible if you have more than one children, according to the world, especially in more places than one. Or to be on your fifth child, for instance, is to be ignorant of the available advances in technology that place stock in planning your family. To some, living in small quarters presents a problem with more than one child in the home. Yet haven't we developed bunk beds in our day and age for a reason? Bunk beds. Bunk beds. That's right. In the words of Spurgeon, what about the axe? What about the plow? Do we not have and hold in our hand strength of might, what God has given to us, to do all that is required of us, to extend these blessings upon our lives? As believers of Christ, followers of Christ, believers of the one true God, we want the blessings of God. Sure, if I were to ask you as a child of God, would you want his blessing in your life? And you would say, yes, I want his blessing in my life. But my beloved, we are not different from the saints of old in their unbelief. We simply have not attributed our offspring as the best possessions. We think of possessions in terms of a tractor, in terms of land, in terms of whatever kind of car, in terms of the education that you receive. We put stock in these possessions and these things that we hold dearly to us and say, that's of value, that's of worth, that's good, and that's good. But we have not attributed our offspring as the best possessions and thus forfeit the joy and the privilege of blessing God every day for the reward and gift of children. Notice the third description found in verse 4. Psalm 127, verse 4. Like the arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. The imagery brings us back to warfare. As we saw in verse 1, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. These watchmen were set to guard the city at night while the many in homes slept through the night watches in their tents, in their sleeping bags, whatever the case may be. They played a defensive role, if you will, these watchmen. Yet here children play a more offensive role in the home and the family, both defensive and offensive. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. A father is pictured like a warrior in battle, and their children are like arrows. Arrows, as you may know, are indispensable for a warrior to succeed in defeating the enemy. But before we're carried away in the imagery here, notice the phrase that is found in verse 4. So are the children of one's youth. The children of one's youth. Their indispensability is connected to one's youth, or as the King James Version reads, the children of the youth, or the NIV, sons born in one's youth. Solomon is talking about the children born during the father's youth. Sons born to a man early in life, born while their parents are still young. This is the exact opposite of the expression that is found in Genesis 37, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was his son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. We're not talking about here of children born to parents in their old age, but while the parents are still young. By the way, old, according to Genesis 37, verse 3, is 108, okay? So everyone in this room has cleared that, okay? So don't be worried about when I say old, okay? Or consider old as it rightly is described in Scripture. Here in Psalm, in Genesis 37, verse 3, 108 years of age. And he says, oh, Joseph, I love him. He was a son of my, he's a son of my old age. Old being 108 years old. The word in Psalm 127, verse 4, translated as youth is ne'urim, ne'urim. In Hebrew, it is a stage in life, not it is the stage in life, the time of youth. Proverbs 5, verse 28 calls us to rejoice in the wife of your what? Every man say it. Come on now. The wife of your youth, which points to being married when young, while being young, that stage of life, time of youth. Jeremiah 2:2 speaks of the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt as the devotion of your youth, just shortly after becoming a bride of the Lord for his own possession. The focus is not in age, you see, but in that stage of life shortly after being married while in that time of being young. For example, listen to what Jacob, he's about 147 years old now, and this is what he says of his firstborn, Reuben. In Genesis 49, verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. You see, Jacob here recalls that stage in life as his might and the beginning of his strength. And some of us here are going to remember those days, like Ty's going to remember the days of his might and the beginning of his strength. Some of us as weaklings are not going to remember the days of my what? Might? The days of my what? Strength? Okay, maybe I could do a little bit more, but I did not necessarily feel this way of might and strength. Maybe I did when I jumped off. Okay, well, that's another story. But anyways, having children in the time of youth while you are still young. Again, we're not trying to define young. We described and defined what old is, but we're not going to dare to say what young is, okay? Having children in that time of youth while you are still young, having might and strength. provides an important, much-needed resource when you become advanced in years, when you become old in years, when you are not so mighty, when you are not so strong. And verse 5 presents us with a specific scenario when children come to the aid of the parents in their declining years. Oh, this is so depressing, right, parents? Right, verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. That is, they, referring to fathers, will not be ashamed when they speak. They, children, speak with their enemies, father's enemies, in the gate. In the gate. The gate was the place of both commercial and judicial business. It was where justice was administered. In the gate was a complex of rooms along a corridor built into a city wall. It could house guards, but also afforded a place for the discussion and the settlement of disputes. Say the parents were wrongly accused in the law court inside the city gate. Who would rally around and ensure that they were treated justly and defend their interests? Who was going to bat for their parents? This was rampant in the days of Israel when the prophet Amos from Tekoa, that little town 10 miles from Jerusalem, was called to deliver a message to the northern tribes of Israel in the mid-8th century B.C. We read in Amos chapter 5, verse 12, "For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate." The entire passage, actually, from verse 7 through 13 is a direct address against those who the Lord executes his sentence of justice, of judgment for their rampant corruption and moral decay that was so alive in that day. There was both an absence of true worship and a lack of justice among God's people. They set aside the poor. They turned them out of court. That is to say, they deprived the poor of justice. All of this was done in the gate. Instead, the Lord says through his prophet Amos in verse 15, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate." Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It was in the gates that the leaders of Israel's cities convened to administer their affairs, and so he calls his people to establish justice in the gates. In the gate. There are good and beautiful things that take place in the gate where godliness exists. For example, it was in the gate that Boaz became the redeemer, both of the land and most importantly of Ruth the Moabitess. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Not only were the elders witnesses, but all the people in the gate became witnesses of such a beautiful moment in chapter 4 of Ruth. You got to read it. Be in that place once again, a beautiful scene that takes place in the gate where there is justice, where there is love, where there is righteousness, where there is godliness being established there in the gate. There are, of course, sad and disappointing things that take place in the gate because of sin. Not only could you find injustice in the gate because of sin, but you can also find it to be a harsh place because it was filled with mockery and humiliation. You had people in the gate, not just the standing by where the water, what is that place when you gossip? What is that idiom? Cooler place in the workplace. But here you're talking about the gate as a negative thing. It was a harsh place filled with mockery and humiliation. David spoke of his experience of those in the gate when he writes in Psalm 69, verse 12, "Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I'm the song of the drunkards." People in the gate made sport of David, and they mocked him in the gate. And the question is, where are his children to defend David? Where are his children? Even if it wasn't a strictly judicial matter, would your son speak well of you in the gate among the elders and all the other people at the gate? Would your children speak well of you? Would they defend you? Will they speak up and speak the truth against those who talk behind your back only to mock and humiliate you? All of this implies the fear of the Lord. If at the gate we administer justice, how do we teach our children concerning justice? What is our source of justice? Where do we begin? Who is our source of justice? Who do we turn to? Solomon tells us that one of the purposes of the book of Proverbs is to produce the skill of godly living by wisdom and instruction. Notice how he puts it in the beginning of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Wise behavior being the ability to govern oneself by choice, righteousness being the application of God's standards in dealing with others, justice being the ability to conform to the will and standard of God, equity being the living of life in a fair, pleasing way. You see, a warrior is a dad who's trained up his son or daughter in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. In short, that man of God has trained his children in the ways of the Lord. And you can be sure that such an arrow is a mighty weapon to shoot. You will not be ashamed. That is, you will not be defeated. No wonder we read in Proverbs 27, verse 11, "Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. Be wise, my son, be wise." You see, parenting is supposed to be a joy. Parenting is supposed to be a joy, not a burden. Nothing in your life will engender more sheer joy and gladness than bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, these arrows do not appear overnight, ready to be shot. Again, you cannot just build a bear workshop. There are no build-a-bear workshops here where you can build a son or daughter that are ready to be shot. No, they take time to develop. They take time to shape and direct. And at times, it will require discipline. But even the discipline process ultimately produces joy when we are faithful to God's instructions. Proverbs 29, verse 17, "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to abide by the principles and the truths in God's word. At times you will note that Proverbs speaks of the harsh reality that there are children who do not bring delight and who do bring shame to their parents. For instance, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Yet who does that highlight? Does that highlight the child or does that highlight the parent? In this case, both, but more so the parent. You see, and listen up to this, we measure our success as parents on what we do, not what the child does. We know that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, Proverbs 22, verse 15. It is our job to train them. It is our job to pray for them. It is our job to teach them, to show them by example how to live wisely in the fear of the Lord. It's a 24/7 job. There are no coffee breaks to what we find in Deuteronomy when we sit up, when we sit down, when we stand, when going about life. It's all the time parenting. But what about Proverbs 22, verse 6? Most parents know this verse. "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." This is a proverb, not a promise. This is a truism, not an absolute guarantee. It is a general truth stated as a maxim. For example, you take Proverbs 22, verse 4, two verses earlier. "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." This is not a blanket promise that everyone who is humble and fears the Lord will always be rich and receive honor. Both the righteous and the poor are inevitably persecuted in this life. What about Proverbs 10, verse 27? "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." And we know that this principle does not hold true in every case, but it is generally true. It doesn't mean that if you fear the Lord, you will live long. How many godly men do you know and women do you know that died early, in a sense, or young, should we say, young? So it is with Proverbs 22, verse 6. This is not some verse in Scripture that you hold as a guarantee that your child will never depart from the way of truth. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry made these remarks about this truism of Proverbs 22, verse 6. When they grow up, when they grow old, it is to be hoped they will not depart from it. Good impressions made upon them then will abide upon them all their days. Ordinarily, the vessel retains the savor with which it was first seasoned. Many indeed have departed from the good way in which they were trained up. Solomon himself did so. But early training may be a means of their recovering themselves as it is supposed Solomon did. At least the parents will have the comfort of having done their duty and used the means. End quote. Now I'll let Calvin bring us back to the tension that is kept tight between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man when he writes, quote, farther, although fathers ought diligently to form their children under a system of holy discipline, yet let them remember that they will never succeed in attaining the object aimed at save by the pure and special grace of God. We do all this work in training up a child, and we leave it up to the Lord. Ultimately, salvation is of the Lord, and we leave it up to Him to bless that child. We can't mistake what we really want in that child, right? You know, I hope you get a good education. I hope you get yourself a good wife, and I hope you get yourself a good home with a white picket fence, and you have lots of land, and you have firearm later on, right? I know these are not the things that we hope that children would have. These are nice things. Oh, that you have a summer vacation somewhere nearby the beach or by up on the mountaintop somewhere, okay? No, these are not the best possessions. These are not the things that we aim and desire our children. For our children, for them to walk in the truth, for them to love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. These are the things that matter. To this end, we dedicate ourselves to pouring our lives into them, speaking of the one true God and exemplifying holy living. My beloved, the reality is that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. When the psalmist here writes of enemies, guess what? You and I will have enemies. You will face enemies, and you will face the greatest enemy of God's kingdom, Satan, through his influence in the world. Yet this psalm reminds us that our children are the greatest blessing bestowed by God and says to him, to us in verse 5, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. The father with many sons and daughters will not be put to shame when they come under attack of evil men who oppose the cause of righteousness. The attack will come. Inevitably, the attack will come. But how blessed is the godly man, for when he is slandered, his sons will rise up publicly to join their father's cause, defend his integrity, and undergird his work. The question really remains for us as parents. How are we doing with the duty of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? God has placed in our hands this full-time responsibility, and we will give an account to God for our stewardship of this great gift. So how are we doing? Are we praying for our children? Are we using all available means to impress the truths of the gospel perpetually on our children? And a question for you as you face yourself in the mirror, do you thirst for God as a deer pants after the water? Or is your own life sending your children a message of hypocrisy and spiritual indifference? What does your life say? Is your own commitment to Christ what you hope to see in your children's lives? Is your obedience to his word the same kind of submission you long to see from your own kids? Yet there's more questions, not just to the parents, but there are some questions for you as children as well. to the children, I say, or I ask, are you living as a blessing to your parents? Are you considered a blessing to your parents? Not, I'm not talking about when you were born and, oh, beautiful little one. Through the teen years, through the times where you are just rebellious in nature and you're wrestling with those things in your heart. When it's hard, it's difficult to be obedient and to honor. Scripture says in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it will be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And so I ask, are you honoring them? To honor them is to obey them. To obey them is to honor them. Do you speak well of your parents publicly in the gate? Do you come to their defense? Are you your parents' greatest advocates? My beloved, may we as a church body be known for stressing the blessings of having children and the rich reward of parenting. May God be the Lord of this house. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for being in your word this morning. Much that was said, much that was looked upon in your word, and I trust that your word would have an impact upon this small but mighty church body, that we would see children as a blessing and not as a burden, as a reward that comes from your good and loving kindness and wisdom, and that we would embrace our role as parents, and that we would joyfully be about our duty and our task before us that you have entrusted to us. They are yours, these children. They belong to you. They're on loan to us in this short amount of time that we have them, and ask, Lord, that you would cause us to walk in faithfulness, in the fear of the Lord, and wisdom, according to kindness, loving kindness, and according to your righteousness. May we live out the gospel before them. May we implore them to live in a way that honors you, that they would continually repent and turn away from all that dishonors you, and to continually seek to draw near to you. That is our heart's desire as believers. We want to do that, each one of us. Cause us and help us to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride.